We decorate our soldiers today on their uniform, and they did get bracelets back then, but there would be things added to that standard. Okay? Another example, much closer to home, but maybe still not as close to home for us as it could be or should be, would be our very own flag. Star-spangled banner. Banner is a synonym for standard. Ensign is another word, also a synonym. But you think of the star-spangled banner, and that song is rejoicing in the fact that though there were bombs bursting in air, the banner was still there, right? The symbol of what unified the country. And another short, quick example, we learned about this, my wife and I, when we spent a couple months in Haiti. You want to know where the witch doctor is? You look for a standard. A pole with some sort of flag on it, and it included the colors red, black, and yellow, if I remember correctly. I know red and black were in there, and I knew that we were instructed not to wear those color combinations when we were there. Why? Because people connected that with the witch doctor and voodoo and all that that stood for. That's what a standard is, and that's what the title means. And has to do with, and that is because that is in our passage today. We're in Isaiah chapter 11. We will be picking up in verse 10. And the whole rest of the chapter really is unified, pun intended, by this issue of a standard. Before we get there, I want to do a quick review of last week to keep us in context, and because some note takers were frustrated with me because I went so quickly over the four sub-points last week that I didn't get them all. And that is because I am not a 4-point, 5-point, or 3-point preacher. I am a 1-point preacher. No matter how many points I have, there's always one point that I land on that gets me excited and that is in the text, and that's what I spend my time on. Last week, that point was that this coming king was no ordinary king, and he would bring in no ordinary kingdom, and that Jesus is that king. But backing up in chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah, I'm going to read these first 9 verses to bring us in the context here. But before we get there, the context is, again, remember, the Lord has just told Israel, using the analogy of a forest, I'm going to do some cutting. I'm going to bring out my axe, and I'm going to take down some trees. And his axe, so to speak, was going to be Assyria. But then he also told them, but Assyria will not be the end of you, because I will take out my axe and I will take down Assyria. So understand that analogy of a forest of great and mighty lofty trees is being used to speak of peoples of nations who have set themselves up against God. Israel themselves rejecting, spurning, hating the Holy One of Israel. Turning instead to Assyria for help against the Assyrians. So he says, I'm going to turn the Assyrians against you. And then I'm going to punish the Assyrians because they're doing what they're doing for their own sake, claiming to be, in essence, God in and of themselves. So with that analogy of a forest being hewn down, Israel being hewn down by Assyria, and then Assyria being taken out by the Lord, we pick up in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So while Israel is going to be taken down a peg or two, to say the least, it will not be the end of them. And a descendant is going to come from Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What we're told there in that section, in short, from last week, was that there is a coming one who is going to be king, who is going to rule. And he would be no ordinary king. His kingdom would be no ordinary kingdom. Where David, where Solomon failed, he would succeed. And above and beyond even human expectations or human ability. Though, one, his beginning would be humble. Jesse is referenced, not the house of David. He would have a humble beginning, a simple, unassuming start. Two, he would have the Spirit of Yahweh upon him. And we see that the Spirit being upon him and the character of his rule being one in perfect and complete righteousness. No one ever in Israel ruled that way. We saw also, number three, his sword would be his word in verse 4. The rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. And in the last section, verses 6 through 9, what we saw was the fruit of his reign. It started out in verse 1. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. What would that fruit be? Verses 6 through 9. There would be a peace. To the point that death would not be a concern or a worry. Interestingly enough, two nights ago, my daughter comes into my room and wants to show me her book. And what does she show me? She shows me this book called Unlikely Friends. And it's a book full of animals that are normally enemies that are friends. I mean, it was the wildest thing. One of them was like a cheetah or a lion with a type of gazelle or something. And they were hanging out and they were friends. I mean, just all this, you know, and I'm like, yeah, well, you should have showed me that a week ago. Could have used it last week. The point there is enemies are at peace and the concern about death is no longer a concern. And I made the point through each of those four points last week, looking at the New Testament, that is Jesus. He is that king. He is that shoot, that descendant from Jesse. No ordinary king, no ordinary kingdom. Conquering the real enemy of sin and death. Now that same imagery of a shoot or a root from this stump continues on as we pick up in verse 10. Let me read through this whole section. Join me if you will. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10. In that day. So again, speaking of a future time, speaking to a rebellious nation whom he has promised to take down a peg or two and then take down their oppressors. He says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal or standard banner for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal. He will raise a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people. As there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This whole section is about this standard, this coming standard that would be a descendant of Jesse. And that's the one pointer of the whole sermon and the whole passage this morning, that the Lord is promising them a standard, a coming standard. And we're going to look at five things that are true about that standard. Where you see signal in the ESV that I'm reading from, the word there is standard. The first thing we notice, in that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a standard for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. He will be a standard. He will be a unifying, rallying point, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Now, for many of us, that's not news. We realize we're not of Jewish descent, and we're here today, aren't we? And we saw that earlier in Isaiah. We saw it in chapter 2. It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. It's not a new idea, but it's brought up again and again and ever so subtly. And the interesting thing here is the context. This standard is going to come forth, this symbol, this banner is going to be raised from the cut down Israel. But it wouldn't be just for Israel. This standard, this rallying point, was to be for all peoples, all nations. Calling all nations, point two, to his rest. It's all there in verse 10. Now I want to show you the issue of standard in Old Testament scripture very briefly. Turn to Exodus 17. 17:15. It's one verse. Look at this verse. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, Yahweh is my standard. So the idea of Yahweh himself being the standard is not new. Here in Exodus 17, Moses builds an altar and calls the name of it, Yahweh, all cap Lords in your English Bibles. The Lord is my banner or my standard or my ensign. He is my standard, my rallying point. And you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes on cross-references in Numbers 21:9, familiar passage for many. Israel disobeyed the Lord. He sent fiery serpents among them to bite them and they die. And he was called upon, Moses called upon him. The Lord said, put a bronze serpent on a standard. Raise it up, and whoever looks at it will be delivered from this punishment. That's the background. The idea of a standard is not new. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord raising a standard that appears to be a person. And where do I get that from? In that day, the root of Jesse, he, all through chapter 11, this descendant, this male descendant of Jesse, he is that signal, that banner, that ensign, that standard. And he shall be such to all nations, not just Israel. And he will be calling them to his rest. Turn to Numbers 10:33. Just to understand the background of this language here and what's going on. In Numbers 10:33, now this is Israel brought out of Egypt. They're out in the desert. And 10:33 says this, so they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. So this idea of a standard, and the standard being the Lord, is not new. And the idea of a resting place is not new. And the idea of the Lord being the one to signal where the resting place would be is not new. What's changed here, or what's new here, is also not new, but what's being broadened here and repeated here is that this standard, signaling the resting place, was for all peoples, not just Israel. What's different now about this context versus the ones we just read from is that this standard was going to signal the purchasing of the remnant of Israel a second time. This is what he did when he brought them out of Egypt. You can join me there if you want, or just listen. In Exodus chapter 15, when the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and Moses has this song. He sings this song, and it says this in Exodus 15:16: "Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone." He's referring to the Egyptians who pursued them. "Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased." It's the same word that we have there in verse 11. "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover." That word recover, purchase. Where's the second time? The first time was coming out of Egypt. But on that time, all of Israel came out. This time, only a remnant. So while the issue of the Lord being the standard, signaling them where the resting place would be, and purchasing his people is not new, what's being added to this, or explained, because again, this isn't new, because Abraham was promised to be a blessing to all nations. What's coming up here now in chapter 11, Isaiah, is that this standard will be for all people, that all nations might come to this resting place, and that as far as Israel goes, only a remnant, a small number, would enter that rest. "He will raise a signal for the nations," verse 12, "and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Only a remnant was coming out to recover, to purchase the remnant that remained of his people in verse 11. Now, while this offered back then hope for Israel, it also showed that there were consequences. And the Lord was going to deal with them, just as he did out in the wilderness with those snakes. And yet, just as he did in the wilderness with those snakes, and just as he did coming out of Israel, he would extend his hand to purchase his people. He would extend his hand to save them and to bring them into his rest. And the fourth thing that this standard would do and would signal is in verse 13. And 14, "The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart." Ephraim, what's Ephraim? That's part of the northern kingdom. It's a tribe. And oftentimes, they're referred to as in the opposite of Judah. Judah's southern kingdom, Ephraim referring to the northern kingdom. They split, if you remember. After Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, became king. The people said, "Lighten our load." He said, "You think my dad's load was bad? My dad's load was like my pinky." And they said, "Oh yeah?" And they each went to their own tent. And Jeroboam, two of Rehoboam's, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam took most of the people in the northern kingdom, and he led them and immediately set up the golden calves. Immediately set up idolatry, so that no one from the northern kingdom would go down into the southern kingdom to the temple and worship Yahweh. So that northern kingdom is often referred to as Ephraim. And guess what? Like siblings, apart from the Spirit of God, they were at each other constantly. There was rivalry. There was jealousy. There was hostility. Verse 13 and 14, though, "In that coming day, when the root of Jesse would be the standard for all peoples, drawing all peoples to the resting place, purchasing the remnant of Israel, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." That standard would bring about a unity among God's people. They would be united. As Isaiah is speaking, they are divided. They don't just have outside enemies. They have inside enemies, so to speak. Their own brothers to the north or to the south. They fought each other. But when that standard would be raised, there would be a unity among God's people. And a unity against. The fourth thing we see with this, when this standard is raised, there will be a unity against the enemy. Verse 14, but they, who's they? The once divided siblings, so to speak. The ones who had no unity but were at each other and wanted to overcome each other, they will swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. And they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. They will be unified, and they will be unified against the enemy. They will no longer be against each other, they will be together. And that standard that was going to come from Jesse would be their unifying rallying point, bringing them together. The fifth thing we see when this standard is raised is in verse 15 and 16. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand. I think that part's understandable, right? That he brought the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He parted the sea, but now he's going to utterly destroy it. And will wave his hand over the river, referring in the north of Israel, to north of Israel, to the Euphrates, or the Tigris and Euphrates even. Wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels and will lead people across in sandals. And it will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. When this standard is raised, this standard that is promised here to come forth from Jesse will signal the miraculous way back to the Lord. And I say miraculous here because the parting of the Red Sea was miraculous, but this would be even more miraculous because it's not just parted, it's destroyed. And that great river in the north will be brought down to seven brooks so that the people could cross in sandals. The end of verse 15, what's the point of that? Well, when water's real deep, guess what you do? You take your shoes off. But when it's not very deep, you can go across in your shoes, your sandals. In verse 16, there will be a highway. How many lanes is it going to have? Many. So not just the remnant, but the nations can get back to the Lord. So the fifth thing that this standard would signal would be a miraculous way back to the Lord. Now this whole section, you'll notice, I'm taking not in the sense of solely speaking about what he's going to do with an actual river and a certain people, but to be bigger than what's at hand here. And where do I get that from? Well, remember the context now. Judah, the southern kingdom in particular, is dealing with Syria. They call in Assyria to be their help. That's the time frame. Yet now all of this the Lord is telling them. You're calling in Assyria for help. I'm going to turn them against you. I'm going to use them to discipline you. And then I'm going to punish them. And then there's a coming day when I will bring forth from Jesse this standard. And yet, in this section, you'll notice in verse 11, he's not just talking about Israelites who were scattered in Assyria. He mentions Egypt, Pathos, and Cush, Elam, and Shinar, Hamath, and the coastlands. He mentions both Assyria in the north, Assyria north, and Egypt in the south. He also mentions in verse 14, when he says that he's going to unite his people, they'll swoop down the shoulder of the Philistines in the west and plunder the people of the east. He's talking about a much greater dispersion, a much bigger problem than the one they were looking at. And that's because this passage, this promise, was looking forward to something far greater than just a better king than Ahaz. This passage was looking forward to a king who was even greater than Solomon and David wrapped up into one. Jesus Christ is the standard that is promised here. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means promised one and anointed one. And what is promised here? Who is promised here? a coming one. In the first half of the chapter, we see a coming one who will be a king like no other, no ordinary king. In the second half of this chapter, we see that this king, when he is raised up, he will signal a calling of all nations to himself, bringing all nations into his rest, purchasing the remnant of his people, uniting his people together, uniting his people against the enemy. And he will bring this about in a miraculous way. That is Jesus. I'm going to try and keep this as simply as possible in terms of scripture passages. Jump to the Gospel of John. And we're going to start in John chapter 3. Back up from that well-known verse, 3:16. To verse 9. So while Israel, Judah, both of them, but Judah is being told that they are going to be disciplined for their disobedience, they are also told that they have reason to hope. That Assyria would not be their end. Because the Lord would finish the work that He promised the forefathers, that He promised Abraham He would do. So they had every reason to have hope. That explains how Israel remained a people throughout history. God's divine intervention in keeping them a people had largely to do with His word and His promise. But that this standard was for more than just Israel, Israel didn't get. In John chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus, he had come to Jesus. He came at night. Came to him. Nicodemus said to Jesus about being born again, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You see those connections there? When Moses put that serpent on the standard and lifted it up for the saving of the people from those serpents, Jesus is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the standard. Moses' standard that he lifted up was a foreshadow. It was pointing to something greater that was to come. And Jesus is saying, I am he. I am that standard. And I will be lifted up that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. Not just Israel, but whoever. And over chapter 12 of John, Jesus explains a little more about that lifting up. Verse 27 of chapter 12 of John. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What, he's coming upon the time when he is going to be arrested, beaten, crucified. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's that same terminology, lifted up. Just like he told Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that standard in the wilderness, I am going to be lifted up because I am the standard. It's Jesus. For all of Israel's rebellion, Yahweh was not done. Yahweh would be faithful. He would bring forth the promise that He made to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. And He brings that through the shoot that came up from the stump. Jesus. The raising up of one who would succeed where no one else could. And this is what He would do. Now, jump back just a couple chapters in John. You're in chapter 12. Go to chapter 10. Verse 7. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Look at verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Next words are very interesting. "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Interestingly enough, among his own people there was a division. So that what? So that when he was raised up, only a remnant of his people believed. But Jesus is saying here that I have come and I am going to unify my sheep to one flock. He says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock." What's he doing here? He's doing exactly what is promised in Isaiah chapter 11. He's saying he's going to be raised up, and when he's raised up, he will be taking his sheep to himself and making them one. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way." We have in the last verses of Isaiah chapter 11 that the standard that would come from Jesse would signal a miraculous way to the Lord. And the reference there is just like He did in Egypt. What did He do? He led them out through the Red Sea a miraculous way. And then the ark would go before them to find a resting place. Their sandals didn't wear out. They had food until He brought them into the promised land. And yet, like we read, or Kellen read for us in Hebrews chapter 4, they still never entered that rest because the rest was yet to come, because the way was yet to come. See, the standard wasn't just going to signal the way, but the standard is the way. The standard is Jesus, and He is the way. And through His being raised up, dying on the cross, dying, being buried, and then ascending into heaven, He has provided forgiveness of sins for any who believe in Him. Not just Jew, but Gentile as well. Now thinking back in context, We get it for Israel. They're going to be delivered from their enemies. We understand the remnant returning to the Lord and be united together as a people against their enemies. But the imagery there and the promise there includes other peoples. Who are they fleeing from? Why are they fleeing to the Lord? To have rest. To have forgiveness of sin. They come to the standard for the same reason Israel needed to come to the standard. Israel's problem was not Assyria. Israel's problem was that they despised the Holy One of Israel. They didn't trust Him. They looked to themselves and they relied upon themselves and themselves alone. And so that's why the Lord sent Assyria. But Assyria wasn't their problem. Egypt wasn't their problem. Those in the west weren't their problem. The east weren't their problem. They had their own problem in themselves. And so this standard in being raised up would signify and signal that the enemy has been dealt with. The standard is Jesus. His being raised up is on the cross. The enemy, we looked at that last week from Corinthians, it's death. And the sting in death is what? Sin. Sin. He conquered it. He conquered that which was keeping Israel from the Lord Himself, even when they dwelt by His temple. And He was conquering that which kept everyone else and keeps everyone else from Him. The smashing of the river, the destroying of the tongue of the Red Sea, it's figurative language. Joshua didn't bring them into rest by bringing them into the Promised Land because there was a future rest. An eternal rest. A permanent rest. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What was He saying? Come to me and you've got Social Security for life, you'll never have to work again? No! He wasn't talking about you're not going to have to work. He was talking about them being weary and burdened by having legalism piled on their back by the religious leaders of the day to get right with Him. He offers a rest for those who are burdened and beaten down by their sin. For those who know that in and of themselves, of their own power, there's no way they could be right with God. They know that when they stand there before their Maker, they're doomed. Just like Isaiah in chapter 6. Woe is me. He had beheld the Holy God. And he knew he was undone. He knew he needed something outside of himself. In and of himself, he was undone. He was doomed. So when the Lord promises this coming standard, He's not saying, well, we're going to do it a little better. I'm not just going to part the Red Sea. I'm going to destroy it. And I'm going to bring the remnant back. And you'll be in the land again, but it'll be better than last time. No. He's saying it's bigger than that. Yes, it's better than that. But it has to do with entering my rest that is in my Son, who is the standard, Jesus Christ. That's why I asked Kellen to read from Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to reference that if you want to turn there or you can just listen. Started out in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united. The message they heard, that's the they, were not united by faith with those who listened. See, they heard God's promises, but they didn't believe. So they didn't enter His rest. Joshua and others getting ready to go in the Promised Land, and Kellen referred to Caleb wanting to go in and Joshua wanting to go in, and everyone else didn't go in because they didn't trust God. It's a figure. It was a reality, but it pointed to a bigger picture, a bigger issue. You don't enter the Lord's rest apart from trusting Him. Trust Him for what? You know, they had a very concrete right before them. Trust Him in this battle. Trust Him for manna for today. Well, it's the same today. But the trust has been made concrete even more so that we're to trust Him in Jesus Christ who reveals God Himself perfectly. Verse 11 says of chapter 4, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Strive? I thought it had to do with faith. That's what verse 2 said. It does. Verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." So striving and holding fast our confession are synonymous. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, the striving to enter is the pressing on in faith in Christ alone. That becomes an issue in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." That's the striving, that we look to Jesus and only to Jesus, regardless of the battle, like Kellen said, regardless of the battle. That's the issue. He is the standard. He is the rallying point. And Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, and raised again is the rallying cry. It's the battle cry. There is no other standard under which to unite. All other standards will fall. They will fail. Just like the Legion of the Ninth. This great legion, they disappeared. They disappeared. Their standard is gone. No one can find it. But the standard, Jesus Christ, He's not going anywhere. He never fails. Never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we may not be facing Assyrians. We've got our own sin to deal with. We've got other people to deal with. We've got all the fallout of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in this world. And we have a spiritual battle. Where will we go? Who will we look to? Haagen-Dazs will melt. Your toys will rust. They will break. Your loved ones will die. The president will either be changed out or die. Everything that we know has an end, but not Jesus Christ. He is the only true standard. Raised up, never to be brought down again. And there is no other place to go. We see in Ephesians sort of battle imagery. In chapter 4, there's an allusion to the battle. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, and talking about the whole unity of God's people, they're to be united in Christ and built up together in Christ. And the purpose of that, speaking the truth to one another, verse 14 in chapter 4, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And on over to chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. We're still in a battle. There's still a fight going on. There's still a war that is raging. And there is only one standard that promises victory. And that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. And while these false doctrines and these schemes will come through people, through false teachers and through others, even through our own thinking, the battle is a spiritual one. And therefore, the war is in our thinking. That's why we must be speaking the truth to one another, built up so that we're not tossed about by every cunning of human people and craftiness and deceitful schemes. But ultimately, the battle there is a spiritual one, and it takes place in what we hold to be true. And here's the truth, the simple truth that we forget about, that we neglect. Jesus Christ is the standard, the banner, the only rallying point that promises, that has secured victory in this life and in the life to come. So that leaves one question. Who or what is your standard? Who or what are you trusting in? Day in and day out. As you face troubles, as you face hardships, various kinds of suffering, trials, what staff are you leaning on? Ask it a different way. If someone was to shadow you invisibly so that you didn't put on a show for a few weeks, months, year, what would they say is your everything? What would they say you're about? That's your standard. That's what you're leaning on. It'll fail in this life. And it will fail when you meet your Maker. Especially if you're here this morning and you're a professing Christian. And if you're part of this church, we're a professing church, a local church, the body of Christ. What are we about? What or who is our standard? What is it or who is it that is our unifying rallying point? Don't answer that quickly. Don't take that lightly. All two of the elders, Mike and I, were talking about this just a couple weeks ago. What do we want to be about, Mike and I asked, as a church? Do we want to be about application A? Oh, if you want to do things this way, then go to that church. Or application B? Go to that church. You want really good music? Go to Grace. Or not, depending on your taste. You want a real bare bones building and campus? You want to go to Grace Church. You want to be expected to have your Bible with you? Go to Grace Church. You want to hear songs that have good lyrics? Go to Grace Church. You want to be discipled? Go to all those are wrong answers. Because we can be about all of those things and still not be about Jesus Christ. We can do that. We may be doing that. People do that. They have done that. They will do that. The standard is Jesus Christ. And even in our pursuit of right doctrine, that's there in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a necessity. We must always be about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ is about. His gospel is to be our battle cry. Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose again. His gospel is to be our battle cry. Not this kind of music, that kind of music. Do things this way or that way. You must carry your Bible. It must be this version. Chairs must be set just so. Now that's America, and I know to a certain degree we're not going to get away from that. And pastors have to answer, and elders have to answer to this. And seminaries have to answer for this. Everyone who sits in a pew will answer for themselves, but everyone who is a leader in Christendom in the United States will answer for why they have made churches about flavors. Because it's not that way. Look at our tendency. We tend to be all white, slightly off-white, or all black, right? Or all yellow, or all red. I mean, we do it. I remember at college as a young Christian, the such and such fellowship. It was an ethnicity. The such and such Christian fellowship. I'm not going to name them, but we do it too. They actually name themselves. I didn't get it. I was a brand new Christian, and I didn't get it. Now, if they only spoke that language, I would get it. But they didn't. They were at an American university, and they spoke English. But we do that again and again and again. We do it all kinds of ways. Right? Why do we do that? To take our eyes off of the standard. And we're more concerned about, well, you know, I'm white, and you're white, and we do things a certain way, and we like things a certain way. So let's unify ourselves. Let's rally around the fact that we like to do things the same way. Really? Is that what the standard said? The world will know you by how you only group together according to how you like to do things and what you're comfortable with. It's not what he said. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, but I must bring them in so that there will be one flock and one Lord. Jesus is the standard. Is he our standard? Now granted, we will do things differently. We all have preferences and choices. And we have to make choices on how we're going to do things. Are we going to have drums or not? We have to make that choice. But are we going to be known as a church that doesn't have drums? They're not spiritual. Or a church that does have drums because they're cool. What are we known for? We will be known for what is most precious to us. That's the answer. There's no other way around it. That's the answer. Whatever is precious to us will be our banner, will be our standard, and we'll have a battle cry. That's the way it works. What Isaiah promised, or what was promised in Isaiah chapter 11, what Isaiah told that the Lord promised was that there is a coming standard who would unify nations. I mean, we can't even unify people in the same town. But he would unify nations. And regardless of what's going on in or around us, he's doing that. He is calling sheep to himself from every tribe and every tongue. And there are places in the world, even places in this country, even in this state, I believe, where there are diverse churches, a singular church that is diverse. And there are language barriers in communication, but not in fellowship. There are preferences that could become problems, but they're not because of the standard. Looking like a bunch of cookie cutter people is not what glorifies the standard. But the standard being held up. The standard being loved, worshipped, followed, sought after. That's what glorifies the standard. That's what's going to happen. That's what is happening. Is it happening here? Is it happening with us? In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a standard for the people, of him shall the nations inquire. Of him. I pray and hope. And if it isn't true, I pray I get buried quickly. That for us as Grace Church, Jesus Christ is indeed our standard. That the name of our church, so to speak, really does encapsulate our battle cry. That we stand here by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We may have different backgrounds and different current contexts, but we know the way, the truth, and the life by His grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He's given it freely. That's grace. That's Jesus Christ. The only one worthy of being held up. The only standard that will stand forever. And if you're here this morning and you're not a professing Christian or not a Christian, don't want to be a Christian, I'll say to you what Jesus said. If and when you find yourself weary and heavy laden, come to Him. There is no other. He is the way, the truth, and life. He is the Good Shepherd. He doesn't run away. He laid His life down. Join me in prayer. God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, I hope and I pray that for my sake, as well as for Your glory, for the sake of my neighbors in particular, I hope and pray that it is obvious more often than not, because it is true, that Jesus Christ is my standard. My banner. The rallying point on that hill that I want to live and die on. I know, though, that I am prone to wander, so apart from Your grace daily, I will not strive to enter that rest. I will not fix my eyes upon Jesus. But by Your grace, through a work of Your Spirit, through my brothers and sisters and fellowship and Your word, You bring that about, and I pray that You would. I pray that where I am holding up and running to a different standard, You would show me and convict me of that and bring me to repentance. That Christ alone would be exalted, magnified, held as supreme in my life. And I pray, Lord God, that as this is Your will, as Mike and I met and talked about it a little bit a couple weeks ago, that Your will would be done here in this local church. That we who make up Grace Church, this local body of Christ, would be rallied around, united together in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That we would have unity in Christ together. A unity that would overcome all kinds of worldly, finite differences and preferences. And a unity that would bind us together in truth against the enemy, against all falsehood that would creep in even from among ourselves. I pray that Grace Church would not be just the name in letters on a sign or on paper, but would indeed be that which characterizes this church. That Your gospel would be our battle cry. And that what people would see more and more would be Jesus Christ raised exalted. That in everything he would have supremacy at all times. And sure, we will choose to do things certain ways over other ways. May that not be ever what we are about. But may the standard be our standard day after day, and more so day after day and week after week. That promise that you've made long ago through Isaiah to a wretched people, you have fulfilled. And you bring to fulfillment now among wretched people. You offer rest. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life, the rest. May we enter. May we believe. May you bring any to faith this morning who do not. That Jesus Christ, the standard. Will be glorified and shown and on display in all his magnificence. In his name we pray. Amen.